But as our text today, let's read Matthew chapter 10, verses 16 through 25. Let us now hear the word of the Lord. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Now brother will deliver up brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But he who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in this city, flee to another. For assuredly I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher, and a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray with the psalmist today, revive us according to your word. We pray that your word would be here proclaimed in the power of the Holy Spirit and would breathe life into each and every person that's here. We pray for the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of those who are here today, who are unsaved, who do not know what it means to know Christ as Savior and as Lord. And so I pray that as your word is spoken, is explained, that you would take it and use it to breathe new life into those who are dead in their sins. I pray for your people today and ask, Father, that you would breathe new spiritual life into them through your word. May your word revive them today. Help them to think biblically. Help them to feel biblically. And help them to act biblically. We pray all these things, Lord, for your glory and for the eternal good of each and every person here. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the most important things that you have to do in life is set your expectations. And what I mean by that is you need to have realistic expectations. You need to have realistic expectations about how things are going to go and what things are going to be like. When I was a teenager, I got my first job. Well, I really wasn't a teenager. I'd graduated high school. But anyway, I got my first job, and I went to work at the grocery store. I was a bagger. It's a very lowly position, bagger of groceries, but that's what I was. And so I needed to have proper expectations about that job. No one was becoming a millionaire through bagging groceries. It just wasn't going to happen. If someone is bagging groceries and they're a millionaire, they did not get to that place through the means of bagging groceries, right? It's not how it works. Now, if you know of some grocery store somewhere that provides that, let me know. But that's not how it worked back then, so I needed to have proper expectations. I needed to have proper expectations about athletic ability. I could shoot a basketball a little bit, but I was not headed to the National Basketball Association. And anybody who told me I was mistaken or misled in some way. I needed to have realistic expectations. Okay, at some point, the basketball is just going to be for fun. You're not going to be rich and famous and everybody screaming your name in some arena somewhere. And you probably wouldn't want it anyway. We need to have realistic expectations about life. And more important than any of those things that I've mentioned or any of those things that come to your mind when I mention the word expectations is we need to have realistic expectations about what it looks like or what it will look like to be a Christian, to follow Jesus Christ and be a part of the church, which is on a mission to spread the gospel, the good news of Jesus, his death and resurrection to the ends of the earth. What does that look like? What kind of treatment should I expect as a follower of Jesus Christ? Well, Jesus is answering that question here in Matthew chapter 10. Here in chapter 10 of Matthew, Jesus is sending his apostles on their initial mission. He is sending them out to the places close by, presumably there in Galilee, to preach the kingdom of heaven and to work wonders in his name. And so they're going out on this initial mission with Christ's power, with Christ's commission. And now in verses 16 to 25, Jesus is preparing them for persecution. What is it going to be like as you follow me and as you pursue the mission I have given you? Now, as we've said many times in this study, Jesus is talking to them at this particular moment in time, but Jesus is also talking about his church, those who would be his disciples and would follow him in times to come. So Jesus is talking to the apostles here, but he is also talking to us as his people, as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have covered two basic things thus far here in this passage. We began with Jesus sending them into a hostile environment. The first thing Jesus says here in this passage is that he is sending them into a dangerous environment. Verse 16, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves." Jesus sends his apostles into dangerous territory. They are going to go out and preach the message of the kingdom of heaven. They're going to go out and preach the gospel to the ends of the earth. And what that is like sheep going into the midst of wolves. It's dangerous. The wolves want to destroy the sheep. They want to kill the sheep. This is the kind of environment that Jesus is sending his disciples into. This is the situation that he is commissioning them to go into. Then we moved on, secondly, to talk about all the aspects of persecution that are going to come the way of the disciples. They're going to get hit from every angle and from all different kinds of people. For example, verse 17, "But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues." You're going to be persecuted by your fellow Jews. They're going to beat you in the synagogues. They're going to pronounce sentence on you, and they're going to tie you to the post, and they're going to whip you because they believe you're heretics. They believe you're doing work that is against God, when in fact the opposite is true. You're also going to get it from the Gentiles. Verse 18, "You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles." They're going to be arrested and put on trial before kings, governors, Gentile officials. And you see all these things play out in the book of Acts, right? You read the book of Acts and you see the apostles going out to preach the gospel, and they're getting arrested, they're getting beaten, they're getting tried and examined by the authorities. Well, here Jesus predicts and prophesies that very thing that was going to happen to them. Then, verse 21, "Now brother will deliver up brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death." There are going to be problems within families, because you're going to have people within families who turn to Christ in faith, and the rest of their family members do not, and so they treat them in a hostile manner. And you're going to have parents against their children and children against their parents. Why? Because Jesus comes and he saves the son, but not the father. Or he saves the father in the family and not the son, and thus you have this hostile environment within the home and within the family. And then finally, verse 22, "You will be hated by all." You're going to be despised, and the hatred of the world will be directed against you. You're going to have Jews, Gentiles, family members, complete strangers, and they're going to hate you. They're going to hate you and think that you're the scum of the earth and you need to be dealt with accordingly. Now, last time we also talked about how they are to deal with this persecution. What should be their response to it? And we said that was twofold. Number one, they're to endure it. Verse 22, "You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved." They're to endure. They're to persevere. They're to press on through the difficulties and the hardships in faithfulness to Jesus Christ. For example, what does the Apostle Paul do after they throw rocks at him in a particular town, And the only time they stop, or when they stop throwing the rocks, is because they think he's dead. What does Paul do? What would you do? If you went into some place, you said, hey, listen, folks, I want to tell you about Christ and how he has come and how all your sins can be forgiven through him, and you can have the gift of eternal life through repenting of your sins and turning in faith to Jesus Christ. And the response to that is that they take you outside the town and they throw rocks at you until they think you have expired. How do you respond to such things? Well, you know what Paul did, right? He's not dead. He gets up and he goes on to the next spot. He goes on to the next thing. He continues the mission. What is he doing? He is enduring to the end. Verse 22. And this is what we are meant to do as well. You're going to face persecution and hostility and hardship in various forms, and you're to endure it. You're to continue to believe in Jesus Christ. You're to continue to follow him and be faithful to him and to his word. We also said, going right along with that, is verse 23. There are times when the apostles will need to flee. There are times when they need to strategically get out of Dodge, so to speak, and get to the next place. Verse 23, when they persecute you in this city, flee to another. For assuredly, I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. Okay, so we've talked about the hostile environment. We've talked about the persecution. We've talked about their response to it. And now we want to think in closing here, in verses 24 and 25, about their expectations. Now, we've been talking about expectation already, right? They're to expect to be beaten in the synagogues. They're to expect to be hauled up before the Gentile authorities. So we've been talking about that already, but we want to put a special emphasis on this now as we come to verses 24 and 25 and think about what they should expect in terms of their relationship to Jesus. They have a certain relationship with Jesus, and it is because of that relationship that they are to expect a certain kind of treatment. Okay, so think about those two things, expectations and relationship, and because of that, they're to think a certain way. All right, so what is that relationship that the apostles have to Jesus? Verse 24, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher, and a servant like his master. Okay, so we have two different aspects, or two different ways of expressing the relationship that these men have to Jesus. What are they? Number one, they are disciples. And number two, they are servants. And because they are those two things, they can expect a certain kind of treatment. All right, let's deal with the first one there. Disciple and teacher. The apostles are disciples, and they have Jesus as their teacher. This is something we have talked about a number of times in our studies here in Matthew, because we have, for example, considered the Sermon on the Mount. And who was the Sermon on the Mount for? It was for the disciples. Jesus had gathered his disciples, and he was instructing them about what their discipleship should look like. What does it mean for them to be followers of Jesus? Jesus is the great master or teacher. Jesus is the teacher. They are his devoted students. What is a disciple? Well, one way we could express it is with the word student. Unfortunately, that might bring the wrong picture to mind, though, right? We might think about modern education and teaching and that sort of thing. And what does that look like? Well, you've got the teacher. He stands up front, and the students come in, and it's like an information session. And they take in the information. They, you know, take some notes. They read the books. They study for the tests and that sort of thing. And they're done. And they move on to the next thing in life. That's not quite the idea. When we talk about being a disciple of Jesus, it involves being a student. It involves learning. It certainly does involve information. But it's not just that. That's why I said it as devoted student or devoted follower. To be a disciple is to be a wholehearted student and follower of a teacher, of a master. In the first century, you might have a particular Jewish rabbi, and that Jewish rabbi was a teacher, and he was maybe known for a particular emphasis or a particular belief that he had, and he would have these disciples. And what did the disciples do? They followed him around. They sat at his feet, literally, and they listened to him. They learned from him. And then what did they do with his teaching? It wasn't a take it or leave it type deal. They had attached themselves to him as students in order to adopt and embrace his teaching and his way of life. So that's the idea when we talk about being disciples of Jesus Christ. We are his devoted followers and students. We come and sit at the feet of Jesus, so to speak. We learn from him what we are to believe and what we are to do. And we seek to put that into practice in our lives. This is what you are. You are a disciple of Christ. Now, you might have people in life, and maybe this is true of you. You get excited about a particular thing, and you're a follower of someone or something. Now, when I was a kid, I was a devoted follower of Denver Broncos football. I would get the newspaper and I would cut out pictures and articles and paste them in a book. I knew all the players. I memorized who they were. I knew the games and the history and all that sort of thing. And if you asked about what is Nick's relationship to the Denver Broncos, somebody would say, he loves them. He's a little crazy about it. He spends a lot of time thinking about it. He does all these things. It's like his hobby, right? It's like his thing that he's dedicated to and he loves it. Sometimes you maybe have someone that you think a lot of and you follow them online or you read their books or something like that. Now we're starting to get in the direction of disciple, right? You're a follower, a devoted follower of someone or something. Well, Christians are meant to be devoted followers of Jesus. Jesus is talking to the apostles, yes, but Jesus is also talking to disciples, and that's you, and that's me. If you genuinely, truly believe in Christ, you are a disciple. So as I've told you before, being a Christian and believing in Jesus Christ is not a matter of simply praying a prayer and then going back to your life as you knew it. It's not a matter of you simply getting baptized in water and then I go back to live life the way I want to live it. It's not a matter of you coming to church every now and again and sprinkling a little bit of religion on your life, but I'll still continue to call the shots about how I want to live and what I want to do. That's not what a Christian is. Why? Because a Christian is a disciple. A Christian is one who is a devoted follower and student of Jesus Christ. And the question now is that you? Are you a disciple? Or do you have some kind of vague, superficial connection to Jesus? Or do you have a tight, strong connection to Jesus such that if I ask you this question, are you a follower of Jesus? You would answer in the affirmative. Say, yes. You might say, I'm not perfect. Isn't that how we always preface things? I'm not perfect, but yes, that's what I am. I'm a follower of Jesus. That's what I endeavor to be each and every day of my life. Is that you? That's number one. Because if that's not you, then Jesus isn't talking to you here. And I hope that you came today wanting to hear from Jesus. But if you're one of his disciples, then he is talking to you here. Christians are disciples. Number two, Christians are not only disciples, but they have the relationship to Jesus as servant to master. Verse 24 again. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. Servant, we could also translate that as slave. We are slaves, and we have a master. Who is that master? That is Jesus. Actually, the Greek word behind master here is kurios, that is typically translated Lord. So slaves or servants, they have a master or a Lord. And that is our relationship to Jesus. The apostles are not only disciples, they're slaves to the Lord Jesus. Is that how you think about your Christian life? Do you think about yourself as a slave to Jesus? You know, you might think about your Christian life in many different ways. You might think about it in terms of being forgiven, having freedom. There's a number of different biblical ways for you to think about your Christianity, your faith, and your relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. But this is one of the prime biblical ways for you to think about your relationship to Jesus. You are His servant, and He is your master. Romans 6:22. Paul says, "But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life." If you're a Christian, at one time you were the slave of sin. Sin was the boss. You say, "Pastor, I thought I was calling the shots. I thought I was running the show." No, you weren't. Sin was running the show. Sin was calling the shots, and guess what you were? You were in chains following along, doing what sin bid you do. But a great change has taken place. God saved you. He snapped the chains of your slavery to sin. And sometimes we think, now I'm free to do whatever I want. No more masters. No more slavery. Right? Now I'm just going to live life the way I want to live it. No, no, no. We have gone from one master, sin, to another master. And that's God and His Christ. This is who we are. And so, when the authors of the New Testament identify themselves, they often identify themselves as servants or slaves. The Apostle Paul, Romans 1:1. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, or we could also say slave of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. It is so important that you learn to see yourself in this way, if you do not already. You should say of Jesus, "He is my teacher, and I am His disciple." You should also say of Jesus, "He is my master, and I am His slave." Now, what does that mean practically? Practically speaking, that means He's the boss. He tells me what to do. He tells me what to believe. He tells me how to think, how to feel, how to act. Jesus is the boss. He is running the show of my life. He's in charge, not me. If you thought about things in that way, would it not turn the whole world upside down? Would it not turn your life upside down? Now, perhaps that's already happened for you. If you're a believer, it has. But this is how you are to see yourself. This is your relationship to Jesus. The greatest illustration of this in the teaching of Jesus is in Luke chapter 17, where Jesus describes what a servant or a slave is and does. Let me read it to you. Luke 17, verses 7 through 10. "Which of you," Jesus says, "having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and sit down to eat'? But will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare something for my supper, and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink'?" Can you picture yourself there? In the ancient world, you're a slave out in the fields. You work out in the master's fields. And you come in after a long, hot day. And what do you want to do? You want to sit down to a nice, tall glass of iced tea. Sweet. Really sweet. Right? And you want a nice meal. And then you want to watch TV for the rest of the evening. No, I know you guys wouldn't do that. You want to read books for the rest of the evening. Good Christian books. Okay, but you can't do that. You say, "Why, Pastor?" Because you're a slave. What does the slave do? The slave is not there to cater to his desires, to his wants. He comes into the house after a long day out in the field. What does he do? He prepares to serve the master. So before he ever sits down with a meal for himself or herself, he gets the master's food ready. He gets the master's drink ready and he serves them. And it is only once that is done that then you can think about yourself. There's your picture. There's your picture of slave and master, and there's a picture of you and God and Christ. What am I here for? I am not here to please myself. I'm not here to do what I want. I am here to do what He wants. I serve Him. I exist for His will. Now that's a tall order, is it not? And we're not perfect at that, right? How many times this week did you think, no, this is what I want? This may not be what God wants, but this is what I want. We often do that. Why? Because we want to be our own master. We want to be in charge of our own lives. But you must think as a Christian, I am slave, He is master. He's in charge. I do His will. Thus we are the slaves of Jesus. Do you think about yourself like that? Have you considered that that's who you are? That you are His slave? Now, I know when I use that word, an image comes to mind, right? When I say the word slave or slavery, you probably think of a certain picture in your head. And perhaps something in you recoils from that idea. And you think, I'm not sure that's what I want. I'm not sure I want to be anybody's slave, right? But if you're a believer, you are the slave of Jesus. And to help you with that, think of it this way. Is there anybody better than Him? Is there any better master than the Lord Jesus Christ? No, there's not. There's no better master than Jesus. Is there anyone you could find in this world who is perfect in goodness, in love, in righteousness, in justice, in holiness? No, there is nobody like that in this world, but there is one who is like that, and it's Christ, seated at the right hand of the Father. And so there's nothing better, there's nothing more freeing, there is no more fulfilling thing in life than to be the slave of Jesus. This is who you are. This is your relationship to Jesus. You are His student and you are His slave. Now, it is because of that, it's because this is what the apostles are, and it's because this is what you are, that now we can expect the accolades to roll in. Now we can expect the praise and the money to start flowing in, right? We can expect positive success at every turn of the way. No, I'm teasing. No, what should we expect? What kind of treatment should disciples expect or slaves expect? Now, this is what we want to turn to now. Verse 24 again, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. So you've got disciples connected to teachers. That's their relationship. You've got slaves connected to masters. That's their relationship. And because of that, there are some things that are self-evidently true. The first of those things that is self-evidently true is that the disciple and the slave are not better than the teacher or the master. So if the teacher or the master is kind of the top of the hierarchy, where does the slave or the disciple come? Not up here. It's got to be down here, right? It's got to be beneath that teacher or that master. What should the disciple or the slave expect? Well, secondly, they should expect to be like the teacher and the master. Again, verse 25. It is enough for a disciple that he be what? Like his teacher, and a servant like his master. What should disciples and slaves expect? They should expect to be like their teacher or their master. Okay, they have this relationship, and because it is what it is, they ought to expect to be like them. Do you want to be like Jesus? Now, I would imagine you'd be hard-pressed to find somebody in Sanford, North Carolina, or elsewhere, that would say, no, I don't. There are some, but maybe they wouldn't be so bold as to say it. Do you want to be like Jesus? This is a question that every Christian must answer with a resounding yes. Yes, This is like the purpose, right? This is the purpose of discipleship and of Christian slavery, we might say. It's to be like the Master. I want to be like Jesus, and I hope that's your desire as well. You want to be like Christ. You want to emulate Him. You want to imitate Him. You want to be like Him. What does that look like? What does it look like for you to be like Jesus? This is indeed the purpose of God, to make you like His Son. Romans 8:29, for whom He foreknew, He also predestinated to be conformed to the image of His Son. How about that? That is God's eternal purpose for you, if you're a believer. He eternally purposed, predestined you to make you like His Son, to turn you into someone who is like Jesus. But perhaps when we think of that, we don't quite realize all that that entails. To be like Jesus means that we're going to get treated like Jesus, right? For the disciple to be like his teacher, the slave to be like his master, them to share these similarities means that those disciples and slaves are going to get treated in the same manner or worse than the master, than the teacher does. So, if they treat Jesus bad, what can we expect in terms of treatment? If they talk bad about Jesus, what can we expect them to say about us? I was reading this morning, and I came across this statement from John MacArthur, and it's so good. It's short, but it's so good. Quote, "The more you become like Christ, the more you're going to get it." That's short and to the point. You're like, okay, yes, I want to be like Jesus. Okay, good. That's the right desire. But guess what? The cannons are aimed at you. And the more you become like Him, the more the persecution, the hostility, the opposition of the world is going to come against you. Have you not experienced that? Perhaps to some extent or to some degree in life. You know, you go to your job or you go to your family gathering or whatever, and if you just nod and smile and say nothing, things often go pretty smoothly, right? Hey, this is a happy gathering. Things are good. You love me. I love you. Not so much. How do you know when things are not what they appear to be? Well, you start opening your mouth. Not in a bad way. Not by complaining or being arrogant or anything like that. We start talking about Jesus and the Bible and what the Bible teaches, and you just keep it up. You just keep doing that, and somebody at some point's going to get mad. Somebody's going to get angry and turn on you, and you might think, well, I thought that person liked me. I thought we were friends. And then totally the situation changes. Well, that's what you can expect. The more you become like Jesus. What did they do with Jesus? They hung Him on a cross, right? In shame and humiliation. That's what they did to Jesus. We belong to Him. We're the disciples of the one they crucified. That's who we belong to. And so, we must expect the same kind of treatment from the world. Now, there's a specific form of the treatment here. It's in verse 25. Jesus says, "It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher and a servant like his master." Here we go. "If they have called the master of the house." Who's that? That's Jesus. "If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household?" Jesus here uses the "how much more" argument. If they have spoken about me in a particular way, what do you think they'll do with you? If they have talked about me in a certain manner, what do you think they will say when it comes to you? And the idea is that as they have slandered and blasphemed Jesus, so they will do to you, and perhaps even worse. Because that's what this is. This is slander, right? Jesus says that they have called him Beelzebub. Let's think about what that means for a minute, because this is a form of slander. For Jesus' opponents and critics to call him Beelzebub. Now, the first thing we can deal with here is the form of the name in your Bible. I know we've got many different English translations here this morning. You might see Beelzebul, or you might have Beelzebub. Regardless of the form of the name, there is some debate about its precise meaning, but it is likely that its background is in the Old Testament. If you go back to the Old Testament and you read in 2 Kings 1, you've got the story of Ahaziah, king of Israel. Let me read you a portion of it. Now Ahaziah fell through the lattice of his upper room in Samaria and was injured. So he sent messengers and said to them, "Go inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from this injury." But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, "Arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and say to them, 'Is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron?'" Now, in that passage in the Old Testament, that combination name, that hyphenated name, Baal-zebub, is the combination of Baal. You're familiar, right, with the Old Testament false god Baal, which means Lord, and Zebub, that's the end of it. That's Hebrew for flies. So that's why you may see that Baal-zebub is known as Lord of the Flies, as this pagan Philistine deity. Now, as I mentioned a minute ago, there's some debate about, you know, who exactly was this deity? What was he like? Was he Lord of the Flies? Was he Lord of filth and dung? Was he Lord of the heavenly dwelling place? There's debate about it. But in the New Testament, you do find them using it basically as a synonym for the devil, as a synonym for Satan himself. So when people call Jesus Beelzebub, it is a way of calling him the devil and a way of saying his power, this power that Jesus is displaying in healing people, raising the dead, cleansing lepers, it comes from the devil. It's demonic in origin. For an example of this, look back at the end of chapter 9. Just turn back just a page or so. Chapter 9, verse 32. "As they went out, behold, they brought to him a man, mute and demon-possessed. And when the demon was cast out, the mute spoke, and the multitudes marveled, saying, 'It was never seen like this in Israel.' But the Pharisees said, 'He casts out demons by the ruler of the demons.'" Who is the ruler of the demons? Beelzebub, or Beelzebul, right? And you can see it again in Matthew chapter 12. But the basic idea here is that Jesus has been slandered, and slandered in the worst way possible. Jesus is the devil, his critics say. His opponents, the Pharisees, for example, say that his power comes from the evil one. That's what Jesus is about. Now, that's a serious thing to say, is it not? This sort of thing will prompt Jesus to talk about the unforgivable sin, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, in Matthew chapter 12. "Therefore, I say to you," Jesus says, "every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come." Why did Jesus say that? The reason why he said that in chapter 12 is because the Pharisees, the religious leaders, said he casts out demons through the power of Beelzebub, through the power of Satan. So this can be a little hard to picture, right? What do you think of when you think of Jesus in his earthly life in the first century? It can be a little hard to picture him as a figure of controversy. And that doesn't quite do it justice, right? You know, you're watching the news, and the news is often a slander fest. Just a slander fest for, "Oh, this person said that. Oh, how horrible are they? Let's tar and feather them. Let's run them out of town, make them lose their job," that sort of thing. And there are these people who say these controversial things, and this firestorm of controversy erupts around them. And you see it on the news and all this sort of thing. Well, Jesus was a figure of controversy, and not everybody loved Jesus. Not everybody thought well or spoke well of Jesus. In fact, the vast majority did not think rightly of Jesus. They badmouthed him. They talked bad about Christ. This is what Jesus says here in verse 25. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, they called him the devil. They said he works his miracles by the power of the devil. Doesn't get any worse than that. And this is what his critics and opponents said about him. Now, if you think back to elementary school, which for most of us, that was a long time ago. If you think back to elementary school, what was one of the worst things that could happen to you? One of the worst things that could happen to you back then was for people to call you names. It was for people to say mean and nasty things about you. Well, you don't even have to go back to elementary school. How much do we love that now as grown-ups, if indeed you are a grown-up? Isn't that one of the things that just, that'll get you going? You're like, Pastor, you said, the Bible says, I can't return evil for evil, but here's a situation where I'm going to do it. And I'll ask forgiveness later. They're talking bad about me. They called me a nasty name. Sometimes it's not even in reality. It's just online where people are saying mean and nasty things about us. It's hard for us to handle, right? Do you love it when people say mean and nasty things about you and call you nasty names? Of course you don't. This is the way our culture speaks of Bible-believing Christians today. We're haters, we're bigots, we're discriminators, we're racists, and on the list could go. But if they talked bad about Jesus, can we expect to get any different kind of treatment from those who are hostile to Jesus? No, if they badmouthed him, they'll badmouth you as well. If they talked bad about him, they'll talk bad about you, and you need to be ready for that. You need to be prepared for that. Many times we're not. We're not ready because we're used to living a nice little Christian experience in which everybody's relatively happy with us. Everybody's relatively okay with us doing the religion thing. Now, there's a variety of reasons why that might be the case. But because of that, we're often not ready and we're taken aback when someone calls us bad things because of what we believe, because of who we follow. But this is what disciples are to expect. Is that your idea of the Christian life? People calling you names. People saying mean and nasty things about you. Now, this is very important because the temptation for you and for me will be to compromise in some way to get it to stop. Right? When someone's calling you names, you want them to stop. You don't like it. And so you might be willing to do whatever you've got to do to get it to cease, to get the hostility to cease. That's why you see the guy or the gal come on the news after they've said something controversial, which you suspect they actually believe. They come on, they hold the press conference, and they say, I'm so sorry that I said that. I didn't mean that. That's not who I am. Blah, 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 blah. Right? What are they doing? They're trying to get the hostility to stop. They're trying to keep their job. They're trying to keep their money, their reputation, whatever it may be, right? But you can't do that as a Christian. You can't apologize for Jesus. You can't apologize for his word. You must stand firm. And one of the ways you do that is you remember, Jesus told me it would be like this. He told me they would talk bad about me because they talked bad about him. You say, Pastor Nick, I don't like that. I know we don't naturally like it when people hate us and speak ill of us. But this is actually a joyful thing, isn't it? You say, Pastor, how could there be any joy in people slandering me and dragging my good name through the mud? How could there be any joy in that? Well, there is joy in it if it's happening for the right reason. If it's happening for the sake of Jesus and for his name. Remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. You remember the final beatitude. The one that we don't etch on pillows and put in our living room. Matthew 5. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely. What is that? That's slander. Jesus says, blessed are you when they do that for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad. Rejoice when you hold on to biblical truth and refuse to apologize for it and someone calls you a hater. Rejoice. You say, I don't feel like rejoicing. Well, get to a place where you do, because this is what Jesus says. Rejoice when they slander you. Rejoice, be exceeding glad. Be overjoyed when they talk bad about you, when they badmouth you and slander your name. Charles Spurgeon puts it this way in a form of a prayer. O Lord Jesus, our Savior King, we see how thou wast treated, and we joyfully enter into the fellowship of thy sufferings. Grant us grace never to shrink in our loyalty to thee, cost whatever it may. What are your expectations of the Christian life? Perhaps when you first became a Christian, you didn't think much about it. Perhaps you haven't given it much thought since then. But I hope Jesus has provoked you to thought. I hope Jesus has provoked you to thought as one of his disciples, as one of his servants. This is what you can expect. This is the kind of treatment that Jesus received and that his disciples receive as they go out into the world to live for him and to speak on his behalf. Is that you? Do you belong to Jesus? Are you one of his? If you're not, let me tell you the good news. The good news is, if you will recognize that you are a sinner, that you have sinned against God and offended him, that you have broken his law and you deserve to go to hell. You deserve for God to unleash his wrath on you for all eternity. If you recognize that, admit that, and turn away from your sins, repent of your sins, and put your faith in Jesus, that he is the Son of God, and that he died on the cross to pay the penalty for sin, and that he rose again on the third day. And now, through him, all your sins can be forgiven. If you will believe in Jesus, you have the promise of forgiveness, the promise of eternal life. You can be one of his. Now you say, I don't know if I want to be one of his if this is what it looks like. You do need to count the cost. You do need to think about very seriously whether this is what you want, because this is what it looks like to follow Christ. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the words of our Savior, the words of our teacher, the words of our Master. Oh Lord, these are words maybe that scare us a little bit. Maybe we're not used to being persecuted or treated badly on account of you and our faith. And so, Father, we pray that you'd help us to take these words to heart. Help us to have realistic, true, biblical expectations about the kind of treatment we can expect to get as those who belong to Christ. And we pray that as we go out into the world this week, that you would help us joyfully, with the very strength of the Lord himself, to endure through all of these hardships and difficulties, through whatever form of persecution comes our way. Help us to be faithful. Help us to remember that this is what our Master received, and to continue to be his faithful servants. Lord, we pray for anyone here today who does not know what it means, what it really looks like to be a disciple. And I ask, Lord, that you would do what only you can do, and that is open their heart and save them. Today, make them disciple of Christ. And we pray, Lord, for your people and ask that you would be with us, strengthen us, and help us, Lord, to be faithful, the faithful followers and servants of Jesus in the day ahead. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. As you leave today, may grace be with you.